And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 10 for our scripture reading. Hebrews 10, we'll be looking at listening to and then investigating carefully verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's stand together as we show our respect for God's holy word and listening to verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So reads God's word, and you may be seated. Do we realize what we have? I'm convinced that for too many of us, for too much of the time, we live as though we don't. It makes me think of the story of Hetty Green. Hetty Green, born in 1834, was reading financial papers to her father by the age of 6. When she was 13, she became the family bookkeeper. When her father died in 1864, she inherited $7.5 million. At the age of 33, she married Edward, himself a member of a wealthy Vermont family, but she did not marry him until he renounced in writing all rights to her money. Hetty began investing her fortune, and by the time she died in 1916, she possessed an estate valued at between $100 and $200 million. In today's terms, that's between $1.9 and $3.8 billion. In her day, she was arguably the richest woman in the world. On several occasions, New York City officials came to her for help, such as in the Panic of 1907, and she loaned the city money to keep it from going into bankruptcy. She once wrote a check for $1.1 million and then requested her payment in short-term revenue bonds. However, though Hetty Green was rich, she chose to live like a pauper. Not just conservative, but eccentric in her frugality. I mean, there are all kinds of tales about her stinginess with varying degrees of accuracy. For instance, she never turned on the heat or used hot water. She didn't wash her hands. She wore only one old black dress until the day that it wore out, and then she would buy another one. When her son Ned broke his leg as a child, she tried to admit him in a hospital charity ward. But when she was recognized, she got upset and took her son and left the hospital and decided she would treat him herself until his leg developed gangrene and had to be amputated, and then he spent the rest of his life wearing a cork prosthesis. When her children left home, she moved repeatedly from apartment to apartment to avoid establishing a permanent residence which might attract attention from the tax officials in any particular state. When she got old herself, she developed a hernia, but didn't get treatment because the surgery would cost her a whopping $150. So So Hetty Green was a person who possessed resources beyond comprehension, but chose to live as if she had none. And I want to say to you this morning that she's not alone. Do you realize what we have in Christ? I'm not talking at this point to folks who don't know Christ as their Savior. I'm talking to you who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Do you realize this morning what we have if we have Christ? I'm convinced that far too many of us, far too much of the time, live as though we don't. The Bible says that we're joint heirs with the King of the universe. And yet so often we live as though we don't have any spiritual resources. How in the world could we rise above the challenges we're facing in our life? Well, today's text can help us. This morning we return to our series through the book of Hebrews after being gone from it for a couple of months. And this morning as we come to chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we've come to one of the high points in the book of Hebrews. It's certainly a turning point in the book of Hebrews as it moves from theology to application, where he's going to be focusing in the rest of the letter. And what we find in essence, here's the big ideas, the big idea of what we see here, is that if we know Christ, we've got two amazing resources and three incredible responsibilities. They're all laid out for us, very straightforward in this text. William Barclay explains the purpose of the writer of Hebrews. He says, from theology, he turns to practical exhortation. He is one of the deepest theologians in the New Testament, but all his theology is governed by his pastoral instinct. He does not think merely for the thrill of intellectual satisfaction, but only that he may the more forcibly appeal to men to enter into the presence of God. End of quote. Well, the question before us is, do you grasp this morning what you have in Christ, and then are you living like it? I suppose it was back in my college years a long time ago when I started the practice that I keep to this day. If you ever receive a letter or a card from me, I'll typically sign it at the bottom, because of Christ, or because of Him, and then my name. And that's very intentional for me. Because I realize, and I want to remind myself and whoever happens to be reading what I'm writing, that everything that I've communicated in that letter or card, in fact, everything that happens in my life is only because of Christ, and it is because of Christ then that I have this responsibility to do something, and hopefully that letter or card would be an encouragement to that person. It's all because of Christ. Hence the title of this message, Because of Christ. Because of Christ, we find here that we've got two resources and three responsibilities. Let's take a close look at this together. Let's talk about the resources first of all. Verse 19 again begins, therefore, brothers. This is the first time since chapter 3 that the writers referred to his readers as brothers. These resources that we're about to talk about belong to those who are in the family of God, to brothers, folks who've been born again. If you've never been born again, these could be your resources, but you need to know they're not currently yours. You must repent and believe in Christ. The writer says, brothers, since we have, and the we indicates, and he uses it throughout the passage, that the writer's including himself as well as his readers in this call for application. He says, we have some things. Two resources. First of which, we have confidence. It's ours. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. We have confidence. Now, this is a word that he's used four times in this letter. It's translated courage back in chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 4 and verse 16, the familiar verse, we're told, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're going to see it again at the end of chapter 10 and verse 35 when he says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Now, why do we have this confidence as a resource? Well, that's the question that he's answered in the first 9.5 chapters of this book we call the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have confidence because there is someone who is superior to all else, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the writer's been showing us that Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. If you know the one who's supreme, then you've got every reason to be confident. Now, what's true of this confidence that we have? Three things the writer tells us, of which this is the first. This confidence gives us access into the holy places. That's what he writes there. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, says the NIV, but literally it reads, boldness for the entrance into the holy places. It's plural. See, we can enter holy places. We can call on the Lord in prayer now. We can enter His presence one day when we go to heaven. We through Christ, can go into holy places that were once off limits to us. Now, Ephesians 3 tells us, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We also hear this in 1 John 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, under the old covenant, only the priests could do that. Only the priests could approach the holy places. And only the high priest could approach and go into the most holy place. But this has changed now under the new covenant. We can enter there now. We, common, ordinary people like you and me, we who have violated God's law and deserve His judgment, as we heard in the song, and don't deserve this amazing privilege, we now can enter holy places, and we can do it with confidence, knowing that Almighty God welcomes us to come into His presence. Now, how can we have such confidence? Number two, it's because of, the writer says, Christ's blood. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, the writer is pulling together themes that he's been developing in the first part of this book, 9+ chapters now, and here's a theme that he's hit hard on back in chapter 9, and that is the significance of the blood of Jesus. And he doesn't develop it here because he's already done so, but if you'll turn back to chapter 9, you'll see this statement he made in verse 14. When he's contrasting the blood of bulls and goats with the blood of Christ, he says in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Christ's blood has done something for us. It's on the basis of His death, the shedding of His blood, verifying His death, that we have been forgiven of our sins. But it's not just His blood. It's ours, this confidence is, because of His body. Number three, verse 20 continues the thought, we have confidence by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body. And this is the theme that the writer developed in the first part of chapter 10. For instance, he said in verse 10, And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now our text tells us that this way has been opened for us through the curtain. That language doesn't click with us as Gentiles, because we don't, what curtain is he talking about? But this Jewish audience knew exactly what he was talking about. This language represents what happened in the Jewish tabernacle. The high priest, and only the high priest, would go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. But we now can go through the curtain into the very presence of God. And the writer tells us, and he puts a little twist on this, that this curtain is the very body of Christ. Raymond Brown explains, just as the heavy temple curtain was torn from top to bottom on that first Good Friday, so that pure and spotless body of Christ was rent for us. Similarly, Warren Wiersbe observes, when His, Christ's, flesh was torn on the cross and his life was sacrificed, God tore the veil in the temple. It was through what happened to Christ's body that we now have this access and we can come confidently into the presence of God. There is no barrier between us and God now if we have Christ. The one who comes through Christ comes with confidence into the very throne room of the King of the universe. The implications are breathtaking. It means, very practically, I don't have to work myself up into some frenzy to come to God in prayer. I don't have to make sure I've got a good day going before I can now spend time coming to God in prayer. I don't come to God based on my emotions or my accomplishments. I come through the blood and the body of Christ. It's His work that gives me this access right into the presence of God. I like how Calvin summed it up. He wrote, "No one will find God unless the man Christ is his way and his door." Let me say that again. No one will find God unless the man Christ is his way and his door. He's the way, he's the door through which we must come and we can come into the very presence of God. And I might say again, unless Christ is your way and your door this morning, you have no access to the true and living God. There is no way apart from Christ. Call upon Him and you will have access to the living God this morning. Now, related to that, we've got a second resource. We not only have confidence, but we have a priest. Verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Once again, the writer's picking up themes that his Jewish readers understood very well, and he's picking up themes that he's developed in great detail previously in this epistle. He told us back in chapter 4, we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 14. And then he spent 6 chapters explaining the superiority of Christ's priesthood, concluding in chapter 10, verse 12, with this statement, "But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." As you know, a priest is a mediator, a go-between, someone who represents men before God. I kind of think of a toll bridge, you know, pass a toll bridge. You got to have the required ticket. Well, the priest had the ticket. And our priest, Jesus Christ, has the ticket. If you know Him, you go right through into the very presence of God. You don't have the ticket, you don't go. Now, a couple of things about our priest are told us in verse 21. First, that this priest is in a class all by himself. The writer has previously referred to Jesus as a high priest, but here he calls Him a great priest. He uses the Greek term from which we get the word mega. He's a mega priest. There's no one like Him, no one greater, no one stronger. By virtue of His perfect life and the death that He died as a substitute, He distances Himself from all other priests. And the fact that He conquered death and came back to life proves His superiority. So, consequently, we learn concerning His current position that He is number 2 over God's house. He's the head, He's the top, He's the highest, He's the ruler. Again, let the wonder of this sink in. I mean, as we were singing this morning songs about our God and singing songs to our God, it's the reason we can do so. We can come to Him with no barriers between us, not because we deserve the privilege, but because His Son has deserved it for us. His Son has made it possible for us to come to the living God. So, the question that we must wrestle with is, what are we doing with what Christ has accomplished? How are we responding to these resources that we have in Christ? And that brings us to the second point, and the fact is that we have responsibilities. You see, it's one thing to have resources. Hetty Green had resources. She had more than we'll ever imagine having. I mean, a woman that could bail the city of New York City out of its problems. She's got resources, But having resources and living in light of them are two different things. So what are we supposed to do with the resources we have in Christ? Well, the writer helps us by thinking in three different directions. We've got a responsibility towards God, we've got a responsibility towards the world, and we've got a responsibility towards each other. And he uses three specific verbs which tell us what those are. The verbs come, the verbs confess, and the verb consider. And they're in the present tense, which means these are supposed to be continuous activities. And so let's think about the first one here. We're supposed to not just come to God, we're supposed to be people who are coming to God. That's supposed to be our reputation. Let's probe this first one. We should be coming to God. That's verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Since we have confidence and since we've got a great priest, our first responsibility is to draw near to God. The verb proserchomai is a compound Greek word made up of the word come and the word to. We're supposed to come to, and there's no indirect object. The obvious person we're coming to is God. That's just assumed in the text. It's not stated. We're supposed to be people who are known for being people who come to. God didn't provide us with a priest so we could remain distant from him. He provided us with a priest so we would be people who come to him regularly, consistently, and never stop coming. And what should characterize our coming? Well, verse 22 says three things should. We should do it with a sincere heart. No sort of proud pretense, but always with humble sincerity, always with a sense of, I can't believe I get to come to you, Almighty God. I don't deserve this. I can't. What an amazing thing that you're letting me come. Boldly, yes, but with a humble sincerity. To come to God, we must have a heart that is clean and true. Secondly, do it with a confident faith. To be precise, in full assurance of faith. And don't come quaking in your boots. Don't come wondering if you really have the ear of the Almighty. Come with complete certainty. The word is translated with deep conviction in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. That's how we're to come to God, with deep conviction. As the writer instructed us in chapter 4, verse 16, let's come to the throne of grace with confidence. Well, how can I come to God with a sincere heart and confident faith, you ask? I mean, God, who's perfect, requires perfection, and I'm a sinner. So how do I do that? Well, in Christ, you are a sinner, but in Christ, the writer wants to remind us that God doesn't see you as a sinner. Which brings us to the third mark that should characterize our coming, and that is, do it realizing He has made you clean. He writes, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I wonder if he has in mind, the writer, a promise God made back in Ezekiel 36, 25. You don't need to turn there, but God made this promise about what he was going to do when he established the new covenant. And he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. God predicted hundreds of years ahead of time that he was going to establish a covenant in which he would make his people clean inside out. People that in the history of Israel, we see this roller coaster ride. They weren't doing what God called them to do. And God said, I'm going to take care of that problem. I'm going to change you inside out. I'm going to make you clean. My people will be clean. And I'm going to do that through the cleansing agent of my Son and His blood. His blood that will be shed to remove the sin stains from their hearts, thus taking away the sinner's guilty conscience. And through His perfect work as a sacrificial atonement, through His work, I'm going to make that sinner's body clean so that he can use it for kingdom purposes. I would like for you to see this. Paul explains this in Titus, if you'll turn to chapter 3, Titus, the third chapter, and he talks about how God does this. How is it that he cleanses a person inside out? Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Verse 4 for the context. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us, watch the instrument here, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, make it personal. When you come to God, do you do it with a sincere heart? And do you do it with a confident faith? And do you do it realizing that it was he and not yourself who made you clean? See, this is why we need to be a people, and I've urged you to do this, and I would plead with you again, be a people who are regularly singing songs about the cross in your own personal time with God. And as long as I'm your pastor, we're going to be singing songs about the cross publicly when we gather, because that is the only hope for a sinner, is to regularly travel to the scene of the cross. But in your personal time with God, be singing songs about the cross. And here's one, for instance. William Cooper was at a low point in his life. He attempted suicide, in fact. And after recovering, he came to realize that God wasn't done with him, and God can wash away the stain of his life, of his sin, and he wrote these words. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. And there have I, though as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. And it shall be till I die. Because redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And then this one that's not in our hymn books, he says in the last verse, Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years and formed by power divine to sound in God the Father's ears no other name but thine. Isn't that good? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be talking about all the, look what we did, and look at us. We're going to be talking about one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, we'll celebrate accomplishments from our lives, but it'll all be to His glory, because there we'll see more fully. If anything good came out of our lives, it was because of Him and what He did for us. Well, we ought to get used to doing that now. We need to be spending time before our God thinking about the work of the cross. Now, the second responsibility flows out of the first. If we really appreciate what Christ has done, God is not the only audience we'll be approaching. Yes, we ought to be coming to Him, but furthermore, we should be confessing our hope to the world. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Romans 10:9 says, if a person makes a verbal, heartfelt profession of faith in Christ, that Christ is Savior and Lord, that person is saved. But that certainly won't be the person's final verbal profession. not if he's really saved. Jesus made that clear in Acts 1:8 when he said we're supposed to be his what? Witnesses to the world. He saved us, so we'll be people that tell others about him. And the question is, are we doing that? Is that happening in our lives? The writer of Hebrews tells us to hold fast to our profession. Hold it unswervingly. That's a challenge. The last 2 days I was in Houston speaking for a biblical counseling conference, and it was a wonderful opportunity. I spoke 6 times, twice on Friday evening and 4 times yesterday. And so by the time this thing ended at 4:30, I was really, really tired and went to the airport and got on the plane at 7:30. And, you know, at that, all I wanted was just to sit down and just close my eyes. And I'm in seat 23E, which is all the way to the back of the plane. And I look, and I'm in the middle seat on the left side, and there are 2 large people, one on the outside and one on the other side, and I'm going to be right between these 2 people. And there was the row right in front of us was completely empty. The rest of the plane's full. And the pilot comes on, and he starts talking about how the weather is and how long it's going to take for the flight. And I'm thinking, ooh, that row's going to be empty right in front of us. And the guy next to me says, hey, I'm going to move up there. And then the stewardess comes on and says, we're still waiting for some other people. And some other people came, and the plane was completely full. And I thought, Lord, I just wanted to rest right now. And then I'm thinking about this message, because in fact, I had my notes out, and I was going through this point right here. We should be confessing our hope to the world. Does this apply to me right now, Lord? I'm going to tell people tomorrow that's what we're supposed to be, but does this apply to me? Well, I got into a good conversation. The fellow to my left was a medical doctor from Mansfield, and he wanted to talk. He wanted to talk about what I did. And then the woman to my right, she's hearing this, and she says, oh, you're a pastor, and she's wanting to talk. So we got this conversation going. And finally, in the conversation, 2/3 of the way into the flight, she says, what's the thing you enjoy most about being a pastor? I thought, well, you asked me, so I'm going to tell you. I said, the thing I enjoy most about being a pastor is I get to help people to know for sure where they're going to go after they die. She said, that's really great. It didn't go any further than that. I'm not sure if she wanted to talk more or not. But the Lord just challenged me. We're supposed to be sharing our hope, confessing our hope to the world, and those opportunities come in unusual times often when we're not ready for that. And quite frankly, what we need to do is to back up. Even before we start sharing our profession, we got to ask the question, does our lifestyle support it? Are we living in such a way that it shows that we truly believe that Jesus is Lord? Is it apparent to those who are watching that Jesus is our Lord? Do we have marriages that reflect His Lordship? Do we raise our kids in ways that reflect His Lordship? Do we work our jobs in ways that reflect His Lordship? Do we choose entertainment that reflects His Lordship? But take it a step further, because if we know Christ and we're living in light of His Lordship, that's great, but we're supposed to be proclaiming it. We're supposed to be confessing it. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 3, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So I ask you, who have you talked to about Christ this week? With whom have you shared, as we're exhorted here, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's the one I'm living for. How about you? Who have you made a verbal profession to about Christ last month? Last 6 months? You see, most of us, because we do a lot of talking about lifestyle evangelism, it's very important that we live lives. Most of us in this congregation, I commend you and praise God for it. You're living lives that make the gospel attractive. That's wonderful. But are we then proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the person of the gospel, namely Christ? Now, I need to warn you, you can get yourself killed in this world if you hold unswervingly to the hope, as we're exhorted here. Because some of the first readers of this letter were wavering, and at the end of chapter 10, the writer commends them for their willingness to suffer for Christ in the past and calls for them to persevere in the present. We'll get to that text in the future. But here we're told why we can do it confidently. In verse 23, we can do it because he who promised is faithful. So our conviction for this profession is rooted in God's promises, and it's rooted in God's character. He who promised is faithful. That's why we can do it. Now, there's one more responsibility in our text that we have because of Christ. Because of Christ, we ought to be coming to God. Because of Christ, we ought to be confessing to the world that we believe in Christ. Thirdly, we ought to be considering one another. Let us consider, verse 24 says, katanoieo. It means notice, observe carefully, give careful attention. And would you get this? He used the same word earlier in the letter in chapter 3, verse 1, and commands us to katanoieo, fix our thoughts on Jesus. Now, most of us don't have a problem with that. Yeah, Christians ought to have their eyes fixed on Jesus. But he uses the same word to say you also ought to have your eyes fixed on each other in the church. Same word. Fix your thoughts on each other. And for what purpose? Well, for starters, we're told that we should motivate each other to show God-like love and deeds. Let us consider, let us fix our eyes on how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We're to think about how to do that. And the word spur is, in reality, a noun in the Greek text, paroxysmos, which usually has a negative connotation in the Bible and means irritation or exasperation. The fact that the writer uses it in a positive sense is supposed to catch our eye. I'm supposed to exasperate people, but not to upset them. I'm supposed to exasperate them so they do good things for Christ's honor. The term means to provoke or stir up, but we're not supposed to stir up trouble. We're supposed to do things that would stir up our brothers and sisters so that they live God-like lives and do good things that will please Him. When I worked with teenagers years ago, we called it positive peer pressure. And there ought to be a lot of it in the church. When we hear that our brother is about to make a decision that will harm his testimony for Christ, we ought to be looking for ways to turn that tide. To go to, oh my friend, are you sure you want to do that? I mean, even if your job, that company offers you twice the money you're currently making, if it harms your testimony for Christ and harms your family life, are you sure you want to do that? Let's pray about that right now. Brothers and sisters, we're supposed to be looking for ways to spur each other on towards Christ-like deeds. Here's an example, I think, of what that means. I think it says to us, don't just do ministry. Look for ways to get others involved in ministry. In other words, don't just raise a godly family, as important as that is. Look for ways to help your brothers and sisters raise a godly family. If you see a couple that's struggling with their marriage or struggling with their parenting, ask them to get together with you. Spend time with them. Pray with them. Let them know you care about them. Send them an encouraging note. How about this? Pay for a young couple so that they can attend the upcoming marriage retreat or parenting retreat at Scioto Hills. Look for ways to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Now, if we're going to consider one another, here's something we must not do. We must not get into the habit of missing church meetings. He says that right there in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's actually a participle, and it's a strong one, as the King James translators put it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The term means to cease from an activity which has already gone on for some time. Jesus actually used the same word in the translation in the Matthew 27:46, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same word. It's what people do with church. Demas did it, 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, because he loved the present world, has forsaken me, Paul wrote. And don't do that, is what the writer of Hebrews says. Please notice, he doesn't merely say, don't miss the Sunday morning worship service at 10:30. He says, don't forsake the gathering of God's people, the implication is whenever it happens. You see, every time the church assembles, we have an opportunity to meet as Christ's body, and we ought to value that highly. And please notice the word habit. Our text indicates that not coming to church services is a habit that we're prone to develop, and it's one we must resist. And sadly, it's one that far too many have fallen into. And the writer says, oh, please, let's not do that. Let's not forsake church meetings, as some are in the habit of doing. I found it helpful. Calvin says the writer here has in mind Jewish believers who didn't like the fact that Gentiles were, quote, a new and unaccustomed addition to the church. And he explains, the Jews thought that this was an insult to them, with the result that many seceded from the church, thinking that they had a just pretext as a result of this mixture. I like that. Because that's the way that when a person stops coming to church, he always convinces himself that he has a just pretext. You know, the preaching isn't good enough, or the music doesn't help me worship, or the people aren't friendly enough. But the writer of Hebrews will accept no such reasons. He just says, let us not give up meeting together. You may have your reasons for not liking your church, but remember this, says the writer, Christ loves it, not because it's perfect. He sees the warts far better than we do. He loves it because it's His bride. Now, why do people stop coming to church? Please realize the fact they do is as old as the early church. That's why it's being addressed here. But why do they stop? And I found great insight from Pastor John Calvin when he faced the problem nearly 500 years ago and offered this insight. Quote, this is a disease which reigns throughout the human race, that everyone prefers himself to others, and especially those who seem to excel in anything do not easily allow their inferiors to be equal to them. There is so much peevishness, I love that word, there's so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves because it is difficult to accommodate oneself to the ways of other people. You hear what he's saying? Our tendency, we want to form a little church made up of people just like us so we can do things just the way we like it. And the writer says, no, Jesus Christ did not die to form a little church of people just like you. That would be a monstrosity. He formed a body made up of different parts, some of which like music like we had this morning, and some of which like music here, and some of which do things with transparency screens, and some of which don't like that. But we all then work together to be the body with our differences, preferring one another. And he says, don't forsake the assembling together when people do things differently. Realize Christ died for the church that way. And he gets so much glory when people deny themselves and think about one another, when they consider one another, when they give the attention to each other that they give to him. We're different. When he designed his church, he deliberately chose to mix Jews and Gentiles, old and young, male, female, rich, poor, educated, illiterate. And when we attend church, beloved, we're making a statement. By our actions, we're saying that we identify with the followers of Christ. Barclay elaborates, he says, it would be well if we remembered that apart from anything else, to go to church is to demonstrate where your loyalty lies. Even if the sermon be poor and the worship tawdry, the church service still gives us the chance to show men which side we're on. I love that. I don't come to church because things happen the way I like it all the time. I come to church to make a statement to God in this world that I'm on your side. You've redeemed me. Is that why you come? I mean, that's the privilege we have as people who've been rescued by Christ. And thirdly, then, we should encourage each other. Very practical thing that'll help us not fall into the habit of missing the church meetings. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. That happens when you pick up the phone and say, Bill, I didn't see you in Sunday school this morning, and I sure missed you. Everything okay? We need each other, and we need to hear from our brothers and sisters when we're missed and to be reminded that we're needed. And then fourthly, we should see that the day is drawing near. All the more as you see the day approaching. The day is coming. The day is coming and it's near. when Christ returns. And on that day, when we look into His eyes, into the eyes of the one who left His home in heaven to come for us, to sacrifice Himself for us, to say no to His own interests for us, we're going to wish we had done more for Him like that, that we would have gotten our eyes off of ourselves and for His sake come to the boldly to the throne and make the profession to the world and look around at our brothers and sisters. We would have wished we would have done more for Him who gave us all for us. Resources, oh, we've got tremendous resources. Responsibilities, yes, that flow out of the resources that make it possible. A couple of questions as we take inventory. The first is simply, am I living in light of what I have in Christ? Am I living in light of it? We're supposed to be coming to God, confessing our hope to the world, and considering one another. Just rate those activities in your life right now. I don't want it to be overwhelming, so just pick one of them that the Spirit's putting His finger on right. Which one of those three needs the most work in your life this week? Coming to God, profession to the world, considering each other. Which one's He putting His finger on, and what are you going to do about it this week? And I would encourage you to begin to pray about, what do I need to change in this area? Living God. Ask the Savior to help you change. And then the second question, am I living like I really believe I'll see Christ soon? Am I living like I really believe I'll see Christ soon? Because He's coming. And it may be today. Let's bow before our wonderful God. We come into Your presence through the way You've provided. Oh, we love You. Thank You for salvation. Holy Spirit, would You just take these quiet moments now and help us to see what is it that needs to change in our lives? The resources in Christ are so abundant. What needs to change? Help us to see how we've been living like Hetty Green. Abundant resources that are going untapped. We ask for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen.